that evidently adoration, worship, and sanctification of God require knowledge and awareness of His most exalted station, as well as the attributes of His glory and grandeur. Without due knowledge and awareness, these cannot be fulfilled. In order to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in order to have the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously we need to go towards Him. We need to know that He is the glory, He is the absolute knowledge, He is the absolute awareness. And this can be attained, this can be gained by linking ourselves or attaching ourselves to the God.
Peter Snow, News at 10, Paris.
We did the first long interview with the Ayatollah.
It is the temporary residence of the man who symbolizes the religious opposition to the Shah and who guides the movement to overthrow him. Have you considered it might be the time to compromise, to accept the concessions he's made to avoid the deaths of perhaps thousands of your followers?
If the Shah tell the truth, and he is honest in what he says, then he has to accept and submit to the demands of the people.
In any case, we were invited to the holy city of Qom to interview him there in his headquarters.
In another saying, he says, rules of servitude, which is known as adabul ubudiyya, imply that no power is to be recognized except that of God, and none is to be adored by God and His divine saints, which is awliya. Obviously, being a servant, or the rules of servitude, is that you should know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be Almighty. When we say He is Almighty, it means that He is all-powerful. And obviously, when we want to become a servant, which is the highest rank of a creation, this should be attained by accepting that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or God, is the Almighty. Even when we pray our prayers, when we give the witness regarding the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, we say, أشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. I witness that the Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the servant of God. He is servant of God. He never talks about himself. We can see in the life of Prophet, he always referred to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He never said, I did so. He used to say, Allah did so. Why? Because he was sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we need to make sure that if we want to become the servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if we want to follow the adabul ubudiyya, we need to imply that no power is to recognize except that of God. And that's why we say, La ilaha illallah. There is no God except Allah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
United States 2020 presidential election is set to take place in just a few days. Former Vice President Joe Biden, the Democratic Party nominee, faces off against the incumbent Republican President Donald Trump. Is this a real election? Are voters being offered anything substantive? Let's find out. I'm Richard Medhurst in the Communique. Americans are just about to go to the polls and choose their new leader. Out of a population of 320 million, it's all come down to Joe Biden versus Donald Trump. Yes, unfortunately, this is the best that the country could muster. Now, when comparing Donald Trump to Joe Biden, there's a lot to unpack here. Joe Biden has served in government for around 40 years. He was the head of the Senate Foreign Relations Committee, senator for Delaware, and served under Barack Obama as vice president. Donald Trump, on the other hand, doesn't have that long of a record in public service. However, he is the incumbent president. We have 4 years of his tenure to go off of, and he's seeking re-election. Let's start out with their domestic policy. While Joe Biden tries to market himself as middle-class Joe and a friend of the working class, his record says otherwise. He tried multiple times during his tenure in Congress to cut Social Security.
When I argued that we should freeze federal spending, I meant Social Security as well. I meant Medicare and Medicaid. I meant veterans benefits. I meant every single solitary thing in the government. And I not only tried it once, I tried it twice, I tried it a third time, and I tried it a fourth time.
He bragged at one point about working with segregationists. Joe Biden was also an architect of the 1994 crime bill. He pushed the war on drugs, which devastated black and brown communities disproportionately all over America.
We passed a law through the leadership of Senator Thurman and myself and others, a law that says, you're caught with that, you go to jail for 5 years. You get no probation, you get nothing other than 5 years in jail. Judge doesn't have a choice.
Joe Biden's entire career has been spent catering to the fossil fuel industry, to the credit card industry, to the big banks. Remember that he was very supportive of Barack Obama's bailout for Wall Street to the tunes of billions of dollars. Meanwhile, Americans were kicked out of their homes by the millions. Joe Biden was equally a chief architect of the bankruptcy bill in 2005, which left millions of Americans without any protections just as a recession was about to hit, and made sure that students would be lumped with student debt for the rest of their lives. And all of this at the behest of the financial sector, the insurance companies, the credit card companies, the banks. Now, when it comes to Donald Trump, one of the first things that he tried to do once he got into office was repeal the Affordable Care Act and throw millions off of their health care. And then, of course, he gave huge, enormous tax cuts to the rich. Trump completely botched and fumbled the response to COVID-19. Remember, the United States has only 4% of the world's population, yet the highest number of coronavirus cases. Over 200,000 people lost their lives. How does the richest country on earth do such a thing? All of this under his watch, not to mention the corruption by his son-in-law, Jared Kushner, flying in medical equipment from China and selling it off to the highest bidder, even if they're outside the U.S., leaving doctors and nurses without PPE, without the equipment necessary to do their jobs, having to come to work dressed in trash bags. This is corruption pure and simple. And that's the thing. Both of these candidates are corrupt to the core. You could not find worse people to run a country. Moreover, Donald Trump was impeached by the House for obstruction of Congress and abuse of power. Now, given the fact that all U.S. presidents abuse their power and obstruct justice and are corrupt to their cores, that's saying something. Now, internationally speaking, when it comes to foreign policy, what did Joe Biden do? Joe Biden was a staunch supporter of the Iraq War. As a matter of fact, he was an architect of the Iraq War. He was head of the Senate Foreign Relations Committee. He chose all 18 witnesses that would testify in regards to the invasion of Iraq. He gave George Bush all the support that he needed to invade Iraq. And then when he was vice president under Obama's tenure, they ramped it up from 2 wars in Afghanistan and Iraq to 7 wars. When it comes to mass surveillance, this was also handed over by Bush and expanded massively under Obama and Biden's watch. Joe Biden himself and John Kerry were calling up the foreign ministries all over Europe and threatening them not to accept Edward Snowden's asylum request. They canceled his passport on purpose while he was in Russia to make sure that they could smear him as working for the Russian government, even though this is not true. Now, when it comes to Donald Trump, his foreign policy has been to completely undermine international organizations. He pulled out of the World Health Organization. He pulled out of the Paris Climate Accords. He pulled out of the UN Human Rights Council. He went and pulled out of the JCPOA, the Iran nuclear deal. And then afterwards, he went and assassinated Iran's top general, Qasem Soleimani, and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis. And then he went and bombed Syria in April 2018 over false pretenses, an alleged gas attack in Douma that never took place. And the OPCW tried to cover this up. The Donald Trump administration also sanctioned the International Criminal Court to try and block their investigation of war crimes in Afghanistan. They went ahead and put these brutal Caesar Act sanctions on Syria that have caused its currency to go into free fall and its economy to collapse. Brutal sanctions on Iran, brutal sanctions on Venezuela trying to steal its gold, trying to enact a coup with Silvercorps, this mercenary group that was sent into Venezuela a few months ago. The coup against Bolivia that ousted Evo Morales and forced him into exile, which was orchestrated by the Organization of American States based in Washington, D.C. And of course, we can't forget the Trump administration's persecution of WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange, posing the gravest threat to press freedoms worldwide. And of course, when it comes to occupied Palestine, both Joe Biden and Donald Trump have participated, aided, and abetted the oppression and the genocide that is being committed against the Palestinian people by providing the Zionist occupation with billions of dollars in military aid, and Trump even going so far as to recognize Jerusalem as its capital and the occupied Syrian Golan Heights.
I am a Zionist. You don't have to be a Jew to be a Zionist.
Due to the coronavirus pandemic, early voting and voting by mail has been encouraged a lot. As a matter of fact, a record-breaking amount of Americans have already cast their ballots in the election, either by voting early or through mail-in ballots. Now, while voter turnout seems impressive, what we've seen online are countless videos of voters waiting for hours on end in enormous queues just to cast their vote. Is that the sign of a healthy democracy? That's the sign of voter suppression. In a healthy, functioning democracy, you're not supposed to take an entire day just to vote and participate in that democracy. That is actually a very concerning sign, despite what rich white liberals try to say, that this is some mark of resilience, that, oh, look, people are so dedicated to ousting Donald Trump and getting Joe Biden into office that they're willing to wait all day. They shouldn't have to, if America is really a democracy, as we keep on hearing. Why is it particularly the case with voters of color in black and brown communities? People have to wait substantially longer to be able to cast their votes. Why is that the case? Why are less resources invested in those communities? Fewer polling stations, fewer volunteers and personnel. Why are there fewer voting machines? You can't be a democracy when you leave out people of color and prevent them from participating in the elections, in the democratic process. That is voter suppression, pure and simple. Not to mention, we have countless examples of hundreds of polling stations being closed down in Georgia, in Texas, and in a number of other states, preventing people from being able to vote. They might have to work. They might have to drive another hour just to get to a polling station, making it completely inconvenient for anyone who is even contemplating to participate in this democracy. We've had hundreds of thousands of people purged from the voter rolls, the vast majority of them people of color. What does that indicate? What does that say about this country and its so-called democracy? You know, if the United States took all this manpower, took all the resources that it invests in bombing other countries, in colonizing other countries, in occupying other countries, and invested those same resources and manpower and energy and time into its own country, into its own elections, I think it would fare much better. To explore this topic further, I spoke earlier with journalist and political activist Fiorella Isabella. How would you describe the current state of affairs regarding election integrity? Would you describe the election process as fair in the United States?
I'm laughing, Richard, because it's anything but fair. It's a joke. It's a sham. It's absolutely disastrous. And it is a bipartisan practice, meaning both the Democratic Party and the Republican Party cheat. In 2016, they rigged the elections against Bernie Sanders the first time. 2020, we got to follow it up. We literally interviewed poll workers before the election here, and they were telling us the machines were faulty. They were telling us that the training they got was a day's worth of training. The manuals were out of date. The voter rolls were out of date. They also found out, we also found out that these machines have actual access to the internet, and they also have access to SIM cards. So anybody could hack that if you have the code. And we interviewed several election integrity activists and election integrity specialists that showed us exactly how easy it is if you write a code to change those numbers on these machines, because they are all owned by proprietary software, meaning they are private corporations that you know nothing about. So no, the state of our elections is entirely corrupt. And what's happening, unfortunately, right now is that it's still taboo to talk about election issues, right? Like, they still, if you talk about election fraud or say that something is rigged, oh, you're a conspiracy theorist. Oh, you must be working for Putin. They love to say that Russia interferes in our elections, that some foreign agent interferes right. in our elections, but they can't for one second even begin to think that we couldn't be interfering in our own elections.
Would you agree that voter suppression is rampant and that it specifically affects voters of color?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, and this is, again, it's a bipartisan practice, because in the primaries, the Democrats tend to do that to the people of color. So, for instance, the night before it was the official election day primary, we went to a voting center where it was full of Latino people. It was in East LA. It was full of young people, Latino people, and people of color in general. So the people operating this polling center were giving out provisional ballots. Provisional ballots are this type of pink ballot that needs to be verified multiple times in order to even be counted, and it may never be counted. In fact, most of the time, it's not counted, and it's called a placebo ballot for a lot of people, and that was coined by Greg Palast, because it's a fake ballot. Like, it's not the same thing as a real ballot. And so they were giving these ballots to people because the machines weren't working. So instead of saying, you know what, you should go somewhere else, or we could give you find a way to give you an actual ballot, they just started telling people, this is the same thing, it doesn't matter. And it's not. And so when we started going into the offices and looking at the names that were in these pink ballots, it was all foreign names, all the vast majority Latino names, which of course the Latinos heavily favored the more progressive candidate because of his immigration policy. So that it was just like obvious. And then college campuses where college students go, oh, you got three machines for a college campus of like thousands of people. I mean, that's in California. That's like Democratic supermajority California that this happened. So imagine what happens when Republicans also do the same thing in states like Florida, when they gerrymander and when they're like, no, you have to bring this and put people off the voter rolls. It's a bipartisan practice.
Many progressives who supported Bernie Sanders' campaign have suddenly switched to supporting Joe Biden. They do this in two ways. One, by pushing this narrative, this myth about the lesser of two evils, and simultaneously by whitewashing Joe Biden's record. This is insulting to everybody who has suffered because of Joe Biden's policies domestically, because of the crime bill, because of mass incarceration, to everybody who suffered because of his war hawk foreign policy, the destruction of Iraq, the millions of people killed and displaced. This is an insult to all of us. You know, we keep hearing this idea of the lesser of two evils, that Joe Biden is somehow the lesser of two evils. To whom? To whom exactly is he the lesser of two evils? To white crypto neoliberals? To black people in America? To people of color in America? He's not the lesser of two evils. He jailed them en masse. To people in the Middle East, to Arabs, to people in Iran, to people all over the global south. This concept does not exist. We are still going to keep getting bombed. We're going to keep getting sanctioned. We're going to keep being killed. We're going to keep being oppressed and colonized, no matter who takes office. And yet we keep hearing this myth about the lesser of two evils. That is such a privileged thing to say that could only emanate from upper middle class white liberals in the United States. To further explore this topic, I spoke earlier with Nico House, broadcast journalist and campaign surrogate for Tulsi Gabbard. We all know that Donald Trump is a racist, he's a loudmouth. Tell me about Joe Biden's record, about his criminal justice, about working with segregationists, about writing the 94 crime bill.
Well, we all should know that Joe Biden is a racist and is also kind of a loudmouth as well. He argued on the Senate floor that he didn't want his kids to go to grow up in a racial jungle, trying to protect segregation on behalf of Republican segregationists. The 94 crime bill is, in my opinion, far more damaging than the average person could possibly know. You can read that bill and tell this was specifically geared to put black people in jail and to basically to auction black lives out to the highest bidder via the private prison system, et cetera, et cetera. And then, of course, if you learn your history about that situation, it's super weird how it's in lockstep with the corruption of the DEA and the ATF. And there were laws, there were lawsuits regarding that. And then, of course, Clinton fired all the U.S. attorney generals who weren't loyal to him and all the federal judges that weren't loyal to him and put his own people into the point where we didn't get them out until Trump took over. And so if you actually look at it, it looks like it was a coordinated effort. Because it was. As far as Trump is concerned, this is the main difference, in my opinion, between Trump and Joe Biden. People say that those who are okay with another 4 years of Donald Trump are accelerationists, but it's actually the opposite. It's those who are okay with another 4 years of neoliberal Bidenism that is going to end up becoming accelerationists in foreign policy, domestic policy, et cetera, corruption in general, because we just saw how the New York Post was, their article about Hunter Biden was just banned before they even had a chance to confirm or deny anything. It was banned. So basically what I'm being told is that I'm allowed to fight one type of fascism, the neo-fascism, but I am not allowed to fight or critique the civility fascist that is Joe Biden.
You know, me as a Syrian, as an Arab, I know that this concept of lesser of two evils is complete nonsense. You know, no matter who gets elected, they're going to keep bombing us, they're going to keep killing us, they're going to keep sanctioning us. So, I mean, you as a black man in America, how do you feel about this myth of lesser of two evils?
You know, they don't keep bombing us, but they do keep, you know, shooting us without accountability. Look at what happened with Breonna Taylor. They don't sanction us like they do maybe Syria, but it is very similar. The banks are still racist. The last case of redlining happened in 2015. This is a Jim Crow policy in 2015. So that's still happening. Ice Cube can't even say that both sides of the establishment are screwing over black Americans. Joe Biden and Donald Trump are equally as bad. The Democratic and Republican parties are equally as bad for us. And we cannot give our vote to anyone anymore without getting something in return. And that is what they were really upset about, is that Ice Cube was doing what a lot of us independent-minded black Americans are doing, which is demanding something for our vote for once in the last 50 to 60 years.
You know, I want to ask you also about Bernie Sanders, about AOC, about the Squad. They all ran on these progressive policies, Medicare for All, Green New Deal, and yet they're telling people to vote for Joe Biden now. What does that say about them? Do you feel that they've been putting their party first, party over policy?
And it's funny because I said yesterday when I saw AOC's comments that she's not just voting for Joe Biden, but she's proudly voting for him. You can't lose my respect. And saying that you're proudly voting for a segregationist, that you're proudly voting for a sex pest, that you are proudly voting for a man who passed the 94 crime bill, obviously was one of the senators that led the way on the Telecommunications Act of 1996, the same man who authored the Patriot Act and brags about how the Patriot Act was his idea, which, by the way, had to work with Kavanaugh to get all the illegal stuff basically circumvented. Like, he went to Kavanaugh to get that squared away, in case anybody was curious. The same man who was anti-LGBTQ until it was convenient for him. The same man who fired the prosecutor in the Ukraine because the prosecutor, or got the prosecutor fired, threatened to hold $1 billion from the Ukrainian government if they did not fire that prosecutor, because that prosecutor was going to investigate Hunter Biden and his influence on Burisma. And then, of course, has just vehemently denied that. I mean, look at all the information that's coming out with Joe Biden. You can proudly vote for him. Or in Bernie's case, oh, not only is he proudly voting for him, but that's his friend. Which, by the way, I hate to say this, but I feel like it should be said. There had to be some very, very latent truth about Hillary's grievances against Bernie as far as saying that he is at least a little sexist in his approach. And unfortunately, the progressive movement has also proven to be the same, because the amount of anger and animosity that I see and I saw, even from Bernie, when he endorsed Hillary, he didn't like her. It was very clear he didn't like her. But with Biden, it's my friend, it's my friend. He was, in the beginning, before Biden started, you know, just trashing him and socialism, he was even enthusiastic about his support for Biden, which we can't really say about his support for Hillary. And you do gotta wonder, what's the difference? Their corruption levels are about the same, except for, I would say that Biden's level of corruption is almost more explicit to a certain degree, or in all the qualities and characteristics that Bernie always assigns to Trump are even more so true, not only in rhetoric, but in policy when it comes to Biden. So what's the difference there? And the only difference that you could think of is really Hillary Clinton's a woman.
You look at also the Obama years when Joe Biden was vice president, you had the Black Lives Matter movement starting out and Occupy Wall Street starting out. So how do we reconcile that? Like, how are we supposed to believe that if Joe Biden is elected, everything is going to somehow magically become better?
Like I said earlier, man, I think it'll, you know, the fusion centers, like I was talking about, that's when the local government and police departments work with the NSA and the CIA to target and track activists. Like, a gross overstep of civil liberties. And this is what we're seeing, or what we saw under Obama. The only difference between then and now is that the protests seem to be more widespread. People seem to be more open to the realities of what fascism looks like. And they're willing to challenge it because fascism finally has that ugly caricature of a face that is Donald Trump. But under Biden, the celebrities have been tweeting it out, bro. They've been saying they're ready to stop having to tweet about politics and stop having to pay attention to politics every day. They've been saying. So we know what's going to happen. And meanwhile, people like myself and the Black community, people like you and your relatives and your friends are going to have to just watch bombs drop again. In silence.
They're pushing a candidate who does not even support their policies. He does not support universal health care. He does not support a Green New Deal. He does not support any of the progressive platform that Bernie Sanders ran on. Joe Biden is a candidate who cannot even speak properly, who has visible and very concerning signs of cognitive decline.
What kind of country are we going to be? Four more years of George, going to find ourselves in a position where if Trump gets elected, we're going to be in a different world.
This shows you how corrupt the Democratic Party is, that they're willing to put forward someone like Joe Biden, who is a right-winger through and through, who cannot even speak properly anymore. And it also shows you how pathetic the progressive wing of the Democratic Party is as well, if they're just willing to roll over and get behind a candidate like Joe Biden. They have become so brazen with this that they're not even trying to hide it anymore. Remember, at the Democratic National Convention, they even invited Colin Powell to speak. Yes, the same Colin Powell who lied to the UN Security Council about weapons of mass destruction that did not exist in Iraq. This attempt to rehabilitate neoconservatives from the Bush era, the fact that Democrats are trying to court George Bush's endorsement, that you have the Lincoln Project, Dick Cheney's daughter, Bill Kristol, Rick Wilson, all getting together to support Joe Biden. This band of disgusting war criminals and neocons speaks volumes. It tells you everything you need to know. There's no such thing as the lesser of two evils. They are the same evil. No matter who you elect, you are going to end up with the same result. And this is a reality that a lot of people just don't want to face. They need to buy into this myth that their elections matter, that America is exceptional, that they have a real democracy, despite all of the evidence to the contrary. United States elections are a farce. They are designed to pacify the population and make them believe that they have a choice, to distract them from the real power structure, from the real actors that are running the show, the intelligence agencies, and Wall Street. The United States constantly talks about democracy, but they don't even have democracy at home. This is a system that is corrupt, unjust, undemocratic, and favors the rich. Donald Trump and Joe Biden are two sides of the same coin. No matter who wins on November 3rd, Black people are still going to get shot, Arabs are still going to be bombed, natives will still be without their land, workers will still be exploited, corporations will be still running the show, the colonization and imperialism and oppression of the global South will continue. In Joe Biden's own words, nothing will fundamentally change. Thank you for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communicator.
Stories from the Past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters. Thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of The Lantern. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen for giving us the opportunity to gather around the beacon of hope and guidance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us with, which is, of course, the teachings of the Holy Quran and the words and instructions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. And a lot of our narrations tell us, even the verses of the Quran tell us, that praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shouldn't necessarily be something that we only do during times of distress. It should be our default. It should be our part of our personality and life, in a sense. Let's listen to a short story about the power of prayer and the importance of praying for each other. And we're going to be right back.
Today's story entitled The Ship of Friendship. A voyaging ship was wrecked during a storm at sea, and only two of the men on it were able to swim to a small desert-like island. The two survivors, who have been good friends, not knowing what else to do, agreed that they had no other recourse but to pray to God. However, to find out whose prayer was more powerful, they agreed to divide the territory between them and stay on opposite sides of the island. The first thing they prayed for was food. The next morning, the first man saw a fruit-bearing tree on his side of the land, and he was able to eat its fruit. The other man's parcel of land remained barren. After a week, the first man was lonely and he decided to pray for a wife. The next day, another ship was wrecked and the only survivor was a woman who swam to his side of the land. On the other side of the island, there was nothing. Soon the first man prayed for a house, clothes, more food. The next day, like magic, all of these were given to him. However, the second man still had nothing. Finally, the first man prayed for a ship so that he and his wife could leave the island. In the morning, he found a ship docked at his side of the island. The first man boarded the ship with his wife and decided to leave the second man on the island. He considered the other man unworthy to receive God's blessings since none of his prayers have been answered. As the ship was about to leave, the first man heard a voice from heaven booming, "Why are you leaving your companion on the island? My blessings are mine alone, since I was the one who prayed for them," the first man answered. "His prayers were all unanswered, and so he does not deserve anything." "You are mistaken," the voice rebuked him. "He had only one prayer, which I answered. If not for that, you would not have received any of my blessings." "Tell me," the first man asked the voice, "what did he pray for that I should owe him anything?" "He prayed that all your prayers be answered."
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at a story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
So in this story, obviously fictional story, We hear about how two friends are cast onto a deserted island, and they find that their only hope out of this island, off this island, is to pray to Allah. Praying to Allah, aside from it being a cord of communication, and aside from it guaranteeing our salvation, as the Quran says, that I pray to my Lord, quoting from Nabi Zakariya alayhi salam, that I pray to my Lord in hopes that I would not be damned, I would not be upon the among those who are shaqiyya. I pray to him in every situation. If I've sinned, like the example we have from Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salam, he didn't sin because it was infallible, but there is an instance where he should have done something and he didn't, not an obligatory act, like a recommended act, what we call tarkul ula, and he didn't. And after that, he immediately prayed to Allah. He repented, and then he prayed to Allah some more to give him a mulk, an empire greater than any other empire in all of history. One would think, oh, I've just sinned. I don't think I can pray to God right now. I don't have the face for it. I'm too shy. I'm too embarrassed. I'm too sinful. But no. The Quran shows us in numerous instances that no matter what the situation, what the circumstances, what you're going through in life, do not sever that connection cord with your Creator. Do not forsake it. Do not take it for granted, because this is what guarantees our salvation. If during times of bliss and comfort, we remember Allah through our prayers, through giving thanks to Him, through giving charity from the blessings that He's bestowed upon us, then during hardships, He will remember us. I mean, it makes perfect sense. The other thing is the concept of praying for others. We might think to ourselves that during times of emergency, it's when we should be like low-key selfish and we should only remember ourselves, because, you know, it's a matter of life and death. And if other people want to get themselves rescued or saved, well, they can pray for themselves. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, and I think our lives would be so much more peaceful and gratifying if we make this our motto in life. In ahsantum ahsantum li anfusikum, whatever good you do, you've done it for yourself. So even like the case of our story, even if you pray for other people during times where you yourself are in dire need of prayer, when you are in a state of emergency, when you are in a state of distress, when all hope is lost for you yourself, but you pray for others, that good will kind of like ricochet, like a boomerang, it will spin back to you. Because that's how the system of the universe works. Some people call it karma, some people call it good vibes, some people call it, you know, the justice system of the universe. Either way, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in the Quran, in ahsantum ahsantum li anfusikum, if you do good, you've done good for yourself. Allah is needless of your good. He doesn't need your charity. He doesn't need your act of kindness. He doesn't need your prayers. He doesn't need your prostrations. He doesn't need anything that we do. Whatever He tells us to do is for our own salvation, is for our own soul, is for our own safety, is for us to go to heaven. So with that in mind, I think one of the greatest instances of praying for another person in order for us to be saved from our state of emergency, from our deserted island, is Imam Zaman alayhi salam. Aside from it being a good idea that if we have a loved one who is ill, we pray for all the ill people in the ummah, all the ill children, all the sick people in the world. If we are going through financial struggles, like Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam had said, we give charity. Even if we have like one loaf of bread and we have three children, break that loaf of bread into six pieces, the small, even if it becomes really, really small, and give that last sixth piece to a poor person, and Allah will increase our provisions. But the one person in this world that we can always pray for in order for us to be saved from our state of distress, because God knows any distress we go through is because of His absence, is Imam Zaman alayhi salam. Whenever you're going through a struggle, like Imam Zaman alayhi salam himself has said, pray for his reappearance. Pray for that faraj, that relief, that universal relief, that collective relief to take place, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will create personal relief for us. So this ihsan, if we do it for a friend, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala returns it to us in multitude. Imagine if we do this ihsan and this act of kindness and goodness to Imam Zaman himself. To Imam Zaman himself. When we're in distress, we pray for him, for his relief, for his happiness. Imagine what would happen if Imam Zaman prays for us in return. He prays for us all the time, but if we actively try to do it, we actively try to remember him during our times of distress and blessing, then he will remember us all the time as well, and that will reflect into our life, and it will echo into our life in blessings and multitude and salvation. So please keep us in your prayers, and may Allah hasten in the reappearance of Mawlana Sahib al-Asr al-Zaman. Thank you for being with us on today's episode of The Lantern. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Democrats on the House Oversight Committee accused HHS officials of engaging in a cover-up to conceal the Trump administration's misuse of hundreds of millions of taxpayer dollars for partisan political purposes, says Jake Johnson Ryder in an article published under the heading, Documents Reveal WH Officials Try to Use $250 Million in Taxpayer Money on COVID Ad Campaign to Boost Trump Re-Election. Stay tuned for the details, please. New documents released on Thursday, October 29th by Democrats on the House Oversight Committee revealed that Trump administration officials explicitly attempt to use $250 million taxpayer-funded public advertising and awareness campaign to put a rosy spin on President Donald Trump's disastrous coronavirus response and boost his effort to win re-election. In early September, the Department of Health and Human Services doled out a lucrative contract to the Washington, D.C. consultancy firm Force Marsh Group to help the administration with an ad blitz framed as an attempt to defeat, despair, and inspire hope in the fight against coronavirus, which has killed more than 227,000 Americans on Trump's watch. Initial reports on the massive pre-election and campaign, which has not yet gone live, immediately drew suspicion from Democratic lawmakers, particularly given that it was pushed and coordinated by Michael Caputo, a scandal-plagued HHS communications official who previously worked on Trump 2016 campaign. Following this, documents on the matter were shared to the Washington Post by three Democratic congressional representatives, revealing that HHS Assistant Secretary for Public Affairs, Michael Caputo, was seemingly in charge of the initiative. Allegedly, Caputo had proposed the angle of the coronavirus awareness campaign be helping the president will help the country. Caputo, alongside other Trump appointees, then went on to consider more than 274 celebrities who could star as the campaign's spokesperson. During this process, the majority of them were called for obvious reasons. Days after the $250 million contract was awarded to Force Marshall Group, House Oversight Committee Democrats launched an investigation into the ad campaign and demanded that HHS turn over documents and communications related to the effort. When HHS persistently refused to cooperate, the lawmakers turned to the contractors and subcontractors involved in the effort and obtained documents showing that Caputo openly framed the ad blitz as effort to boost the president, whose disastrous response to the pandemic led to between 130,000 and 210,000 preventable COVID-19 deaths, according to one estimate. In one messaging document obtained by the Oversight Committee, Caputo pitched helping the president will help the country as a tagline for the ad campaign. Of course, it is completely inappropriate to frame a taxpayer-funded ad campaign around helping President Trump in the weeks and days before election. Representatives Caroline Maloney, Jim Clyburn, and Raja Krishnamurti wrote in a letter on Thursday, October 29th, to HHS Secretary Alex Azar. The theme also ignores the reality that more than 220,000 Americans have died from coronavirus, a fact that should not be whitewashed in a legitimate public health message. Additional documents obtained by the Oversight Committee showed that Trump officials instructed contractors to vet the political views of celebrities being considered for roles in the public ad campaign, including their past statements on Trump. The Trump administration and its contractors criticize celebrities who support positions they characterize as part of the liberal left, the House Democrats wrote on Thursday, October 29th. As of October 1st, 2020, all celebrities who had agreed to participate in PSA campaign have withdrawn their consent to do so. A spokesperson for HHS told Politico on Thursday, October 29th, that ad campaign is currently under review and said Azar was unaware of Caputo's involvement with the public relations effort. In the letter to Azar, the trio of House Democrats wrote that your failure to provide the documents we requested, especially in light of the information we have learned from contractors, appears to be part of a cover-up to conceal the Trump administration's misuse of hundreds of millions of taxpayer dollars for partisan political purposes ahead of the upcoming election, and to direct taxpayer funds to friends and allies of Trump administration officials.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, The Best People. Fair judgment in legal, social, and moral matters is only possible for one who gives equal treatment to his own and others' interests, and his personal affection and hatred do not prevent him from justice and righteousness. This is what fair judgment requires. This is possible only for those whose existence is radiated with the light of belief, human virtues, and love and affection for humanity. The powerful waves of selfishness, profit motivation, and lust cannot overcome their mind and conscience. Such people deserve to be called the best people. And this is what we're discussing today. The best people, who are they? What do they have to offer to the society? How they are fair in their judgments? And what does it take for them to become those best people? Well, it is really the light of belief, those human virtues. And you have to be loving and caring for the humanity. Humanity is something that you have a focus on. So, you know, those are the best people. You know, we have different types of people. Some people are just individualistic in their approach. All they care for is their own self, their own family, their own life, their own career, their own spirituality, their own worship, their own, everything has to do with themselves, right? But when it comes to the best people, they not only care for themselves, but their scope expands to the society that they're living in. Their scope of focus expands to their region, their country, the other oppressed people in the world, the other needy people in the world. And these people who care for all of the humanity are the best people that we can ever have. Welcome back to your listeners. We were talking about the best people in the world. And we said people who care for humanity, who care for justice, who care for fair judgment, they are the best people. In Islam, we should always stand for justice as a matter of principle, whether for Muslims or non-Muslims. Even if justice should side against us, we have to stand for it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in chapter 4, verse number 135, O you who believe, be persistently standing firm in justice as witnesses for Allah, even if it be against yourselves or parents and relatives. Whether one is rich or poor, Allah is more worthy of both. Follow not your desires, lest you not be just. If you distort your testimony or refuse to give it, then Allah is aware of what you do. Again, this is chapter 4, verse number 135, that outlines the attributes and the guidelines for the best people of the world. Imam Ali alayhi salam has said, the best people are those who judge fairly. You know, without our biases, we cannot afford to be biased when it comes to justice. Justice is blind. Justice is based on facts and figures. Justice is an equal opportunity for every single human being. And those people who are just in their lives from their individual life requirements to the social life requirements, these are the best people. We have to be adil, which means we have to be just. We have to make sure that justice prevails in the society if we want to be the best of the people. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
As one of the world's most talented and prolific strikers playing for Manchester United, Marcus Rashford is no stranger to hardship in spite of his recent success. Having grown up in a single-parent family in one of the poorest parts of Manchester, Rashford himself knows what it's like to go hungry, hence why his passionate plea to feed Britain's children recently earned him an MBE.
People have opinions, whether or not they understand fully what the families are going through. It's another conversation, but because of that, it's easy for me to sort of dismiss a lot of the people that are making their opinions, because, you know, I know for sure that a lot of them speaking the way that they're speaking. It's so insensitive about the issue, and they've definitely not been through it themselves. So for me, it's, you know, I'll take that all day long as we start to see improvements going forward for the people that are in need of it.
However, in spite of his ongoing campaign and recent effort to convince the UK government to continue to feed the UK's poorest children during the half-term school holidays, it seems that Marcus Rashford has been left in despair as Tory MPs have voted against his idea. The government rejection has been confirmed and approved by Boris Johnson, who has ratified the vote, stating that he refuses to move on free meals for children during the half-term period, in spite of growing pressure from the public for the PM to meet Rashford face to face. Although the UK really doesn't care to admit it, the introduction of the so-called tier system lockdown is essentially a national lockdown in disguise, and it's during this challenging time, with parents out of work and schools closed, that there's currently one-fifth of the UK children going hungry right now. Yet when one looks deeper at the figures in the UK, the situation appears to be really dire, with 15 million people in Britain living in poverty, which equates to around 22% of the population. Of these, 5 million of them are children, showing that the UK, as a supposedly developed nation, has deep secrets that it should not be proud of. Add to this the situation that for many school children in the UK, due to the extreme poverty, abusive parents, lack of social care, and a failing government, for many kids the only meal of the day comes from school. This also comes on top of the introduction of uniform washing facilities in certain schools, as such luxuries for some are only in fairy tales, which for the UK appears to have no happy ending in sight. When Boris Johnson won the election in the UK with a huge majority over then Labour leader Jeremy Corbyn, the following honeymoon period saw Johnson gain huge popularity across the UK, in part helped by the wave of former Labour supporters who turned to the Tories over the notion of Brexit. But skip forward to today, and the people of Britain who voted for Johnson, namely the working-class Northerners, are now being abandoned by the government, who are failing their children, as well as the people, when it comes to job security and the handling of the COVID-19 pandemic. In fact, when one breaks down the failures by Johnson, all of them have an adversely high effect on the poorest populations of the country. As mentioned, there are children going hungry. The handling of the Brexit negotiations, which are likely to see the UK come crashing out of the EU with no deal, and the terror